We're going to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 27. It would have been helpful if I had turned to it first. Mark chapter 11 and verse 27. And we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And they come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say, Why then did ye not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John, that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, We cannot tell. Jesus answering saith unto them, Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Amen. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his word. There's a little phrase in there where it says, For all men counted John. All men counted John. We probably don't use that phrase very much today. And I was just thinking how I could explain it. What does it mean, all men counted John? Well, what it means is that John counted. And sometimes when we are talking about, we would say, Well, does that count? Or does this count? Well, that's what it means. John counted. John was one who was highly esteemed by the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what it means that John counted. They counted John. I wonder, as we come to this passage and think about it, if you ever find yourself marvelling at the restraint of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do. I wonder how the Lord Jesus maintained his civility and withheld his anger and kept patience in the face of the blatant hypocrisy and the devious scheming of these Jewish leaders. We have one such occasion here. In the meeting of the Jewish Sanhedrin with the Lord in the temple during this final week of the Lord's life. They came to the Saviour in the temple, in the middle of him teaching. And they came with a design to trap him in his own words. They came asking him to justify his right to speak as he did. They demanded to know by what authority the Lord helped the sick, honoured scripture, preached the gospel. The very people that might have been eagerly anticipating the Messiah, Christ, denied his divinity, mocked his miracles, and disregarded his doctrine. And here, as the Lord entered the final few days before his crucifixion, the Jewish religious leaders continued to obstruct his ministry, to plan his destruction, doing all that they could to turn the people of Jerusalem against him, to shore up their own weary system of religion and their crumbling self-righteousness. And having tried and having failed to argue against the Lord's doctrine and to dismiss his miracles, they decided that they would attack the Saviour's authority to act as he did. Who was it who gave him the right to cleanse the temple of money changers? That's what they wanted to know. Who gave him the right to cleanse the temple of money changers? You can almost hear them saying that question, asking him that question, as if to say, we know that what you did was scripturally justified. In fact, we were getting ready to do it ourselves. But who gave you the authority to do it? By what authority did he heal the sick, proclaim the gospel, and then gather a band of followers behind himself? What right had Jesus to create a movement outside of their religious rules and rituals? By what authority, they say, dost thou these things, and who gave thee this authority to do these things? They couldn't fault what the Saviour said and did, so they attacked his authority, his right to say and to do it. We thought a little bit about that in our introduction yesterday, about the wise response of the Saviour in seeking an answer to his own question before he answered theirs, and thereby he exposed the hypocrisy of the Jews with regard to John the Baptist and his ministry as Christ's forerunner. So we're not going to go over these things again. I hope you did take the time to just read that introduction and set ourselves prepared for our thoughts today. But these men were liars. These men lied by denying what was patently true regarding Christ himself. And I want to show you just briefly how that was. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he came at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, and he told him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So you see that even one from their own midst, as it were, exposed the depravity and the deceit of these people, and indeed exposes the depravity and deceit of the human heart in general. There is such an antagonism towards God, such an opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ, that men will lie to the face of God in order to justify themselves. And that's what these men were doing. They were not ignorant inquirers after truth, but they were active hinderers of the truth. They were unspiritual men, religious as they were. They were legalistic upholders of a system that damned men's souls, but allowed them personally to enjoy the benefits of their religion and the earthly honour that it bestowed. It was in their interest to maintain the status quo, regardless of the cost to truth and life and justice. Now, as far as the Sanhedrin were concerned, as far as the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees were concerned, that was the religion of Judaism. But it could be any number of systems of religion. It's free willism, it's Arminianism, it's legalism, it's Fullerism, it's even Calvinism. It is every system that talks up human agency and salvation, but hides the truth of free and sovereign grace from the eyes and from the ears of needy sinners. It is the religion of the world. It is the widespread religion of our day. And if you surround yourself with like-minded people and you design a system of religious rites and rituals and language and privileges and punishments, you've got to have your form of discipline. That's what makes self-righteousness all the more powerful. You can convince men and women that they are secure in their faith and practice, whatever that faith and practice might be. We see it replicated so many times in the religious efforts of men and women in this world. But the question is not whether your minister tells you that you're saved or whether your friends think that you're saved. It's not your religious affiliation or your church membership from the cradle to the grave that sets you apart. The question is this: do you have spiritual life in Jesus Christ or not? And religion is a great way to hide that you have not. These Jews came asking Christ the Lord, the creator and savior of this world, to justify himself before them, to explain who he thinks he is, to clarify what he thinks he is doing. How dare they? They are interrogating the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the one upon whose shoulders rested the sole authority as the divine creator of all things, the sole authority as the kinsman redeemer, the savior of his church, the sole authority as Christ the King, sovereign in his kingdom, the sole authority as mediator to intercede for his people in heaven, the sole authority as the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. So what we're going to do today for a few minutes is we are going to reflect upon this authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men asked, by what authority? Well, let us explain it to them. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Moses tells us, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. That's important, that little bit in there, and God said, because this is the word that is speaking. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. A little later in the revelation of the scriptures, the Apostle John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that everything that was created was made by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, these writers testify to the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the power and the glory. And John continues in John chapter 1 verse 14, where he says, and the word that was the creator, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It was the eternal Word made flesh that stood before the Sanhedrin that day in the temple. It was the creator of all things, the creator of them themselves. How he patiently endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. How he humbled himself. When they asked, "By what authority doest thou these things?" the devils trembled and the angels bowed their heads. These sinful creatures, these clay pots, these children of fools and base men, as Job tells us, who were viler than the earth, they missed the divine wisdom of Christ's ministry. They missed the divine power of his miracles. They missed the frequent testimony of his own lips and the acclaims of the healed and the made whole, the saved and the forgiven. They missed the witness of Moses and the prophets and David. And they presumed to question the Son of God Almighty. One wonders that the very ground resisted opening up and swallowing them all to hell in that very moment. And furthermore, Christ carried the sole authority as kinsman redeemer, saviour of his church. So this is the second heading, as it were. I've got five, so just so you know, this is the second one. We're moving through them quickly. Christ carried the sole authority as kinsman redeemer. Why have I mentioned kinsman redeemer? Well, I've been reading the book of Ruth recently, and I've been noting the role of Boaz as kinsman redeemer for Ruth. And the picture is very suitable, because it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord's authority within his church flows from his unique suitability to save his people from their sins. Boaz delivered Ruth because he had the right to do so. He had the power to do so. And he had the will to do so. He was willing to redeem her. And these three factors are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ when we come to consider the salvation of his people, the redemption of his people. It was only Jesus Christ, the God-man, who had both the right, the power, and the will to save us from our sins. The Jews built their faith on the promises that were given to Abraham, the laws that were given to Moses, and their hopes of a coming Messiah, the Son of David. But the Lord Jesus Christ joined himself to us in our flesh. He became our close kinsman. He interposed himself between us and the condemnation of the law, and he bore our punishment in his own body on the tree. He redeemed our lives as our husband and as our inheritance. The Lord's authority as our redeemer was his unique position, his right, his power, and his willingness to do so, to do what no one else could do. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David. Our Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Ephesians chapter 5 and Titus chapter 2. Here's the third ground of authority upon which the Lord Jesus Christ acted. The Lord Jesus Christ carried the sole authority as Christ the King, the sovereign ruler in his kingdom. Our Lord came to establish his kingdom and to populate it with the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. That is, the spirits of just men made perfect. That was the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came, to establish his kingdom and populate it with a spiritual people. The Lord would soon tell Pilate, just a couple of days from now, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In God's kingdom, Christ is king. The Jews, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I don't know whether you remember, but a few weeks ago we were reading in the book of Genesis, towards the end of Genesis, and we read there about the scepter being removed. And that Shiloh, when Shiloh came and the scepter was removed, it was a prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what these Jews did? These Jews, when they stood before Pilate and said, "We have no king but Caesar," they verified, they authenticated the very fact that Shiloh, the Messiah, had come. Because the scepter of the Davidic rule had been voluntarily given up by them. "We have no king but Caesar." But you remember what the thief on the cross said as he called out to the Lord Jesus Christ there as they hung together at Calvary? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign and king in his kingdom, but the Lord also possesses the authority of mediator. And this is our fourth point. Four of five. He intercedes for his people in heaven with an authority. And that's what we've kind of been alluding to throughout the reading of the psalm today. And even as we've been having our hymns and thinking about Mr. Toplady's words. Let me personalize it a little, if I may. Often we feel unworthy. Often we feel that we are sinful and we're doubtful of our standing before God. We become anxious for the well-being of our souls. We hear people talking about assurance of faith. We hear them talking about their sure hope of eternal life. And we might wish that we had such confidence as they seem to have. Very often it's the free willers that have this kind of positivity in their religious testimonies and observations, whereas we feel neither fit nor formed for heaven. But feelings are not the criteria of faith. True faith looks away from ourselves, looks away from our fitness and our feelings. True faith asks not, "Am I fit for heaven?" but rather, "Is Christ fit to take me to heaven?" True faith fixes and rests upon the answer, "Yes, he is." True faith sees what Christ has done in the covenant and hangs its hope upon the righteousness of God to fulfill his covenant promises. God the Father, to God the Son, to God the Holy Spirit. Therein dwells our faith. It's nothing to do with our confession. It's nothing to do with our decision. It's nothing to do with our will and our desire for mercy or for heaven or for the goodness of God. It is to do with that which Christ has accomplished and the internal integrity of the righteousness and faithfulness of God in the covenant of peace. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, then, the mediator of his people, assures us of everlasting life and heavenly glory. Nothing within us earns or merits mercy, grace, love, and forgiveness from God. And yet God, for Christ's sake, receives all for whom Christ died and all for whom he mediates. Our confidence is not in ourself. Our confidence is not in our faith. May it never be, but in him. And the more unfit we feel in ourselves, the fitter Christ appears to us. Let me show you poetically Christ's authority as mediator. Here's what Top Lady wrote, and we're going to pick this up in our next hymn. For all that come to God by him, salvation he demands, points to their names upon his breast, and spreads his wounded hands. Isn't that glorious? Do you see the boldness and the confidence that we can have in the authority of Christ's mediatorship? Here's the last point. The authority of the Lamb who stands in the midst of the throne. These antagonists of our Saviour challenged him publicly to reveal to them his authority and explain to them what right he had to heal and to save and to cleanse and to forgive. Jairus did not challenge Christ's authority. Zacchaeus did not challenge Christ's authority. The Syrophoenician woman or the woman at the well did not challenge Jesus' authority. Legion, who dwelt amongst the tombs, did not challenge Jesus' authority. The thousands who ate bread and fish at the hands of Christ did not challenge his authority. Bartimaeus, who had only received his sight a few days earlier as Christ made his way through Jericho on his path to Jerusalem, did not challenge Jesus' authority. Why might that be? Because Bartimaeus saw what the Sanhedrin did not see. He saw Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He saw him as the Lord, our righteousness. He saw him as bringer of life, giver of grace, healers of blind eyes. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne, surrounded with glory. And Bartimaeus had eyes to see what these chief priests and scribes and elders could not. He saw by faith that Jesus of Nazareth was God with us. That when Christ died on the cross for his people, when he rose from the dead, when he ascended into heaven, promising to come again and receive us to himself, Bartimaeus had faith to believe. He needed neither proof nor explanation, because he had faith. And may the Lord grant us today such faith that we may see him who is the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, who shall feed us, who shall lead us unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. Amen. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts.